Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Hey, I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you would, be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 13 through 17 this morning. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What is it that determines what you give your allegiance to? Another way of asking that question that maybe would be more helpful would be, what actually do you identify with and why? Right? What groups, what causes, what movements, whatever, right? It is good to think through, why do I do this? What is it that draws me? What is it that is worth my time, my allegiance, and the formation of my identity by this thing? Because as we say here often at Christ Community Church, and this is very important for you to understand, nothing is neutral. Everything is formative. Everything is shaping. Everything is seeking for your attention, right? Think of, if I just say the word algorithm, what is that based on? It's based on what you look at, but it's trying to garner more of you, right? More of your time, more of your resources, more of your formation. And so it's very interesting that for years and years and years, both religious folks and marketing folks realize that's some of the best way you do this is you get people's allegiance and you get them to the point where they no longer really think or question. This is one of the reasons why it is very important to me that what we do here is try to help you learn how to think biblically, not necessarily tell you only what to think, right? And so this is very important. This is what Jesus wants. Jesus doesn't want mindless followers. Jesus wants folks who genuinely are paying attention to the world, which is what we're going to see in this text and the next two, is if you read what he's saying directly and make it only about the thing on the surface, you will miss all that he's saying. As we turn to this text, if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. And they, being the Sanhedrin, sent to him, being Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarii and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So notice he, as John so faithfully and beautifully preached last week, he gave the Sanhedrin a parable that really, really grinded their gears because they knew he was talking about them as the vineyard, which from Isaiah 5 is going to be torn up and torn down and given to another. And so it's very important that he really laid down an offensive thing before them. They knew exactly what he was saying and they didn't like it. And so he, as the one coming, as the owner of the vineyard, he is, in that parable, if you paid attention to the parable, he's essentially saying, "You're going to kill me." And they bit, right? So they're coming for him. And they're going to send in three different waves the best of what they've got. So they start with the Pharisees and the Herodians, which, by the way, the Herodians would not be part of the Sanhedrin. And then the next group they're going to send, the Sadducees, and then the last group's the worst of all, the scribes and the lawyers. No disrespect to the lawyers among us, Brian Baird and others. But this first group is very interesting because what you got to understand, if you didn't know, they're not friends. The Pharisees and the Herodians do not like each other at all, which is interesting that they would pair them together, which the reason they paired them together is the question that they asked. So the Pharisees, as you know, they were the ones who would have been the main religious elite. They were full-blooded Jews. Couldn't be a Pharisee and not be a full-blooded Jew. Well, Herodians were a half measure. They were half, and oftentimes they would, Rome had propped up as puppet political figures, right? And oftentimes they would rule against the full-blooded Jew, because they pay their taxes. They bow and kiss the signet ring of Caesar. And so this is an interesting pairing. You got to understand, because essentially they're sending like this hard political group, right? This fascist, if you will. I know that's a popular term these days and in many other parts of history. And then you've also got this like hyper-religious group. And so they come and they're trying to catch Jesus yet again on the horns of the dilemma. Now notice, pay close attention to how they talk to him. It's fascinating. In fact, they sow their own defeat in their false flattery. Notice how they come. They're still trying this humility thing out. And we gotta be kind to them. They just don't know how to do it, right? They're new to this game. And so they say, hey, Jesus, we know you don't care for flattery one whit, but let's give you some. You truly teach the word of God. Now, interesting, when a Pharisee says that, what do you think anybody listening would have thought? What should you think? If they truly believe that, then why in the world do they oppose him at every turn? So they're liars, at minimum, or just inconsistent, hypocritical at best. And so they try this little slippery, and they're like, I don't know, should we pay taxes? Now, here's what we got to be careful. We, as it's 21st century, am I right there? Have I got that part right? All right. Three-fifths in the 21st century or something like that, I don't know. In the 21st century, when we hear stuff like this, because remember our origin, no taxation without representation. And now we just don't want to pay taxes at all. And so don't blame you, but you can't hear what he's saying here through that lens. It's not the same kind of system that's being discussed. So we would actually be sorely mistaken if we read this text as primarily political. We would actually miss everything that Jesus is saying if we make this text first and foremost about politics. Now, let me be clear, it's not about politics, but it's about something deeper still. And so they think they've got him, because if he says yes, you should pay taxes, guess who he's siding with of the people standing in front of him? The Herodians. And then what does that make him? The supporter of half-blood Jews and puppet kings, for whom there's a group not mentioned here called the Zealots, who would have, if he supported the Herodians, been furious. You got to remember, one of his disciples is a zealot, right? And so that's who they're really trying to pit him against. And the Pharisees are just trying to like, just kind of throw the hand grenade out there and step away. If he says you should not pay taxes, now who is he at hazard with? Well, the Herodians, and not just the Herodians, but the entire political machine of Rome. That's what they're hoping for, right? Fingers crossed as they approach him, they really want him to be at odds with Rome, because how does Rome handle its enemies? Brutally. Now, apparently, they forgot how good Jesus is at moments like these, right? So he says, knowing their hearts, we're hypocritical. Why do you test me? He's like, okay, fine. Bring me a denarii. Now, a denarii would have been a coin worthy of one day's wage. And on that coin, it has Caesar's face. And the inscription on it is pretty interesting. It refers to him as the high priest. Uh-oh. It's not really part of this text, but that's worthy of us noting. What did Caesar think he was? God. Right? Caesar Augustus, that's not his last name after all, it means the August one, means he's God. And so he holds up the denarii. Notice he doesn't answer the question. He tells them, all right, whose inscription is this? They say, Caesar's. Huh. Well, do this. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Now, immediately the Herodians would have been confused, because they pay their taxes. But what they don't do is really pay homage to God. And so essentially what he's saying to the two groups standing there, he's like, well, you thought you had me on the horns of the dilemma. No, it is you who are caught. The Herodians should pay homage to God as they pay their taxes. And by the way, the Pharisees, they didn't like paying their taxes, but they would go along to get along, and they really rooted for the Zealots to kill all the people who charged taxes, right? They really wanted them to win. It's kind of like, a lot of kind of moderates who really are radical in their thinking but don't want to bear the consequence of that thinking, right? And so they would go along to get along, but they were like, all right, zealots, go and kill the tax collectors, and we'll support you silently. They would fight a proxy war through the zealots. And so he's essentially saying to them, Pharisees, don't you boys pay your taxes and render to God what is God's? Now, the deeper still here is that's not really what his point was, but he'll take it. His point was, whom do you place your allegiance with? He's not pitting Caesar against God, because Caesar doesn't have that kind of power or pull. Caesar was, in God's sovereignty, placed in the position that he's in, for good or ill. Caesar, by the way, somebody throw me a denarii. Oh, do we not have those anymore? Throw me a penny, for that matter. I think we got rid of those, too. Money comes and goes, which means leaders come and go. So we would be remiss if we thought Jesus was giving some sort of political ideology that was supposed to span all of time here. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is you need to recognize the right order of things. Who and whose are you? This is back to the definition of faith that we had a few weeks ago. Let me remind you. Faith is that you believe that the triune God is exactly who he says he is. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that part in Matthew where Jesus is gentle and lowly, John 14 and 16 about the Holy Spirit, that those things are true of each of the members of the Trinity, and that they are accomplishing the promises that God made, that they are bringing about redemption, right? And that you are exactly who that triune God says you are, which is in union with Christ, your beloved. And so, kingdoms will rise and fall. Political affiliation will change, right? A Democrat from the 1970s is not the same thing as a Democrat now. A Democrat from the 1860s is not the same thing. You may be thinking I'm picking on the Democrats. Just insert Republican, right? How many of you are part of the Whig and Tory party? It had a little bit of a span there at the very beginning, but it got stamped out pretty quick because, by God, we're a two-party system. Well, not by God, by man, right? And so he's making it clear, like, you don't want to get tangled up in stuff that's going to be ever-changing, because you will have to shift and figure out what you're doing all the time. Whose allegiance? Who will you bow to? Better that you have everything that you are and you do modified by who and whose you are. That everything is God's, right? Scripture says that. There is not one riven square inch of this world that he didn't create in some measure, and that he doesn't rule over. And so better that we recognize that we render to him what is his due. Now, for those of you who are like, yes, we don't have to pay taxes anymore, I'm pretty sure that's what Cameron just said. That's not what I just said. Because if God is our Lord, right, and you find yourself in some measure of exile, what would Jeremiah tell you to do? God's prophet. He would tell you, buy houses, if you can afford them these days. Plant gardens. Marry. Have kids. Make the place better. Right? The zealots really didn't make a whole lot better, but the zealots so captured the imaginations of the Jewish people. You may have heard of the Maccabees. There was a guy named Joseph Maccabeus. He is the Jews' William Wallace. He is the Jews' essential, like, their warrior king. Now, granted, it's basically the Alamo. They get slaughtered on some butte somewhere and starve to death and eat each other, and it's terrible. But it makes for great poetry. It's kind of the Charge of the Light Brigade, if you think about it. But most people were wise enough to recognize that's a good way to get killed quickly. And instead, recognize there's a wiser way in which to function within any given empire that is always based on wisdom and God's lordship. Now, remember, we've been talking all about the lordship of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And so what I would hope, I would like to give you some ways of thinking that I want to be very clear are not the only ways to think about this. Is that, everybody hear me? But there are some ways of thinking about it, and I want to address you as groups of people, if I may. And I'll start with the single folk. If you are God's image bearer, and you are, and if Jesus is Lord, and he is, then there is a way in which you must function in your singleness that admits to that, right? Now the bad way to do it is to say, Lord, I will be obedient to you. This is for the singles in here who would like to someday be married and have children. I will be obedient to you if you bring me a spouse. Is that the bargain? No. No, our obedience, and this is for everybody in here, but if you're single, your obedience should be because of Christ, not for something you can gain, right? He is Lord, so you cannot idolize marriage. You have to wait. You have to be patient. You have to live out, and I know it can be painful, and I know it can be heavy and hard, but see, it's helpful for you to know that Jesus is Lord, and what does that look like in your singleness, right? So how do you live that out, trusting that the Lord is good and will someday bring your desire? For those who are called to singleness, they're not looking for that, right? They have to be obedient for a whole different set of reasons. And contra, you cannot be disobedient because, well, you've waited all this time and God has not answered your prayer. Therefore, you deserve to have a little fun in this world. Can't do that. If you are an image bearer and Jesus is Lord, you must render to him all that is his, which is you, your life, your obedience, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, as best you can. Let me talk to married folks for a second. I'll start with husbands and fathers. You, if Jesus is Lord, and he is, and you're an image bearer, and you are, you may be thinking, Cameron, we get it. I want you to. I really do. If those two things are true, then there's a way in which you are called to function in obedience to him, right? And it is not for anything in return. It is not for anything that is you think is due you. What is due to any of us? Nothing. And yet, let's not lose the through line of the creator of the universe has called you beloved and bestows upon you greater than you could even want, gives you what you would never know to ask for, right? In so many ways. And so Ephesians 5 would say we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, which means that we come as lead servant, that we ensure that our families know the gospel and have every opportunity to grow in grace and Christ, right? And what do you get for that in return? Hopefully respect, yeah. But no guarantees. You are called to do that because Jesus is Lord and you bear God's image, not for any commodified exchange. Every other thing becomes a commodified exchange, does it not? And as a father, you have the responsibility and lordship of Christ if you've been entrusted with children. What you can't do is think that you can make them into your image. What you can't do is think that you can live in such a way that guarantees their salvation. I wish it were true. Maybe. I don't, actually, because God's wiser than we are. And in contra, you don't want to tear them down. You don't want them to not know who and whose they are. You don't want them to ever know a day in their lives that you don't love them. But that comes with great responsibility. You can't be their best friend. Yeah, you got to hold them accountable. You got to call sin, sin. But you can't be cruel, and discipline should be restorative. It should call back to, not drive away from. Wives and moms, take that last part to the mom part. I won't say that again. It fits just the same. You're a little nervous right now because I've already said Ephesians 5. So what am I fixing to do here? Well, you too are to bear Christ's image. When it says that you are to love your wife as you are to love your husband as the church loves Christ, it's not that you're to be in the image of the church, right? I don't know if you've paid attention, but I don't know anybody who'd want to be in the image of the church as messed up and fallen and sideways as we are. Don't ever forget that the image you bear is the same Christ that your husband is to bear. That you are able to display the same communicable attributes that God gives us. Those are the ones that we can display. So, as wife, if Jesus is Lord and you bear his image, then the calling is to support that in your husband, to build that up, to try to help edify and encourage, which, by the way, he's supposed to do the same thing back the other way, right? And to love your family in the gospel, to long for them to be built up and to flourish in the gifts that the Lord has given to them. Amen? And too often, I think if we're not careful, we idolize. I don't know of many parents who would say, man, my kids' lives have gone exactly as I thought they would. That my kids have done everything that I had hoped they would do. Maybe there's a few of you in here, and God bless you. He didn't count me and Susan worthy of that. But worthy is the wrong term. I take that back. That was a mistake. But sometimes that's what we think, isn't it? That's the idolatrous side speaking, is not? So we got to be careful that we don't tie our value to what our children do. Your value is who you are in Christ, which will free your children of the burden of bearing your ego. Same is true for husbands as well, lest you think I'm going a little gender opposite here. And so it's very important that we don't just abstractly think of what it means for Jesus to be Lord, to just say it, sing it, pray it, but you've got to start thinking about how does it modify your various identities. I could pull all the other ones as well, your vocational identity, your communal identity. All of those things should be modified by the Lordship of Christ. And any allegiance that you give to someone worthy of lesser allegiance, it must be modified by who you are in Christ. Because everything is the Lord's, and you are in his image. You represent him in every riven circumstance. I've seen this. The Lord's given me opportunities to be amongst a number of folks who are just outright atheists. And I think sometimes it's funny to have a Christian around. And I'm a pretty funny Christian, so that works out pretty good for everybody. But what I've noted is when I slip from the image bearing of God and sound more like them, they don't like it. Not because they think it's stolen valor. I was a radical anti-theist. But because they recognize there ought to be a difference. And that's a strange thing to me. It feels slightly inconsistent with, as far as reason and logic goes, utterly consistent with the fact that we are, in fact, image bearers. And praise be to God that even the stones would cry out against us. That even as Francis Schaeffer says, the world will know who you are by the love that you have for one another. He said basically that's the Lord giving the world a measure of judgment over the church. Not eternal, not permanent, but a way to help us wake up and see that even if the world's like, hey, we're unloving, but y'all ought to be better than this. Think about how controversy lands and affects those who don't believe. Think about, when's the last time you were like, yeah, there was a unicorn that was doing non-unicorn stuff, like more like zebra stuff, and I am angry. I hate the entire unicorn world. You're like, that's ridiculous. Well, yeah, but if people think that what we're doing is basically worshiping a divine unicorn, which the Scottish used for the person of Christ, by the way, but they think we're like worshiping some divine unicorn, why get so upset when we behave badly? Because the stakes are higher, because it means more. It's had more impact on the culture. We need to steward these things well. We need to make sure that we're asking, Lord, how is your lordship, who I ought be in you, how does that need to affect how I'm thinking about the various identities that I have? Too often I don't think we're asking. We're presuming. And I'm guilty as well, by the way. Children, I almost forgot you guys. And I know it's a large span, so from Bennett on up, making sure all you understand what I'm about to say is not going to happen in the next 5 minutes or less. But what I would say is it is important for you as well. If you are an image bearer, and you are, and you recognize that Jesus is Lord, There's a way in which you are to live as a child of God with your parents that should be affected by these things. Listen, Dan Smith, the band Listener, has a song called Wooden Heart. And in that song he says, "We're all born to broken people on their most honest day of living." Your parents are sinners. They make mistakes. And guess what you are? Same. One of the best moments I had with my son, he came to me some years, he was in his 20s, and we ate at, there's a Chinese restaurant in Macon, Georgia called The Mandarin. You may have heard of it. There's one of those everywhere, I feel like. And we love this restaurant. And so we were eating, he goes, "Dad, I know you think I didn't listen to a word you said." And I said, "Well, the evidence is kind of against you on that one, or for me." And he said, "Well, I did. I heard more than you thought. I just needed to live long enough to realize it was true." And the same is true for so many of you guys. For those of you who are like, "I wish my parents had thrown me in the wilderness when I was 8 so I could survive on my own." What are you talking about? Right? Like, there's no vacuum. You are dependent on the wisdom of the things that have come before you. Yes, some of your parents have interesting beliefs about lots of things, and so do you. We all do. Because we see through a glass darkly. We're trying to figure stuff out. The brain is trying to make sense of the things that it sees. But kids, be gracious to your parents. They're just, for the most part, I mean, they're trying to love you. They're trying to figure it out. And by the way, you sometimes can presume you're a joy to be around and to deal with. Right? I get it. I said that to my son one time. It was the most arresting moment in his entire life. He was 14. We were in the car. I remember exactly where we were. And I said, "Devin, you're under the false impression that you're a joy to be around." And he was like, "What?" Suddenly Napoleon Dynamite sitting next to me in the car. So listen, there's a way in which God has designed things that we ought to work along the grain of, that we need to recognize that all of the things that are God's were to render him his due. Now, there are sub-allegiances and sub-authorities to which we are to render or do as well. For you students, don't go to class next week and be like, "Hey, my preacher said I only have to render allegiance to God, so I'm not coming to class anymore. Take it up with him." No, that's not what I'm saying. And so here, Jesus is trying to make sure, do you know who and whose you are? Listen to what William L. Lane says about this passage. He says, "Jesus emphatically rejected the insolent confusion between man and God. Divine honors belong to God alone. The second part of his response, seen in the total context of Jesus' life and teaching, shows that the duties toward God and Caesar, though distinct, are not completely separate, but are united and ruled by the higher principle of accomplishing in all things the will of God." Now, if you don't know what the will of God is, it makes it hard to accomplish it. So what is the will of God? Well, that he would be glorified, that Jesus would be exalted, right, in the gospel, and that you would have your dignity maintained because you are his image bearer, you are his beloved, and that you, in fulfilling his will, would more deeply know that you are loved so you could love him and love others. Now, there's specificity to that in given circumstances, but you at least have to have the overarching if you're going to ask the question. He goes on to say, "Because men and women bear the image of God, they owe their total allegiance to him." So let me ask you this. It's a theological question. All questions are theological, actually. What is God's due, given who he is and whose you are? See, I worry that sometimes we just crank along. We're just going along. Yeah, got it. And don't really specify, don't really think through, what does this mean to me? Like, what if Cameron's up there talking about give God his due, Jesus said it, by the way. If Jesus says give God his due, what does that mean? I don't want to lean into that, not just go, yeah, I got it. Don't stub your toe and cuss. Easy. No, that's not easy. So you have to first decide, who is God? What is God that he is worthy of your obedience, even when it is costly to you? I'm worried that we've let a certain kind of thing creep back in, and it's never left. It's the whole, if it feels good, do it kind of construct, right? And it can't be bad if it feels good, right? What? That is the wildest, no. And it also, the contra is also not true, is that if it hurts, it must be biblical. No, that's not true either. Whack your thumb with a hammer and tell me if you believe in God more when you're done. And so we have to be careful that we, and again, this is why we have to disentangle these things in our minds. We have to really think through and dig down into, for you, who is God that he would be worthy of your obedience, that you would render to him what is his? Too often we're rendering our obedience, we're rendering our identities to far lesser lovers. And then the second question, how do you determine the wisest course of action between your allegiance to God as his image bearer and lesser allegiances like family, community, societal, cultural issues, and politics? And I think it's the beauty, but it oftentimes terrifies us, that there's not the same answer for everybody. There's ways in which some people will function in certain ways. Again, it can't go against Scripture. It can't go against God's law. It can't go against his character. But he may. It may be wiser for you based on, I'll just use schooling for an example because this usually gets everybody worked up. Some schooling is better for one of your children than another. Some schooling is better for some families than others, right? If you're going to send them to public school, you have to recognize, all right, is public school going to teach them the about God? Yeah, they are actually, but in a different kind of way, more and subversive. I don't know if they have Bible classes in public schools much these days, but if you send them to a Christian school, are you sure they're teaching the same doctrine as your church? A lot of times, no. So either way, you have to stay vigilant and be responsible and ensure that your child is being discipled. And so how you live matters more than any schooling whatsoever. And so different people have different things. And this is a real struggle for us because we really want everybody just to do the same thing, to affirm our own moral rightness about things. That is a very dangerous construct. And so you got to think these things through. You have to take, and I would encourage you, to take each of the places where you have spheres of influence, where you have identities, as it were, and think through, all right, what does it look like, Jesus, for you to be Lord here, and for me to be your image bearer, and for me to obey you? That'd be a good question. Those are all Monday questions, by the way. I just want you to celebrate the Lord's goodness for today. But do remember what Jesus is saying to us from Mark 12. He's saying that he calls us to render to God all that he is due. And the first question is, who do you think he is? And what do you think he is due as a result? As his image bearers. If he's the one, the author of life, who has given us life, and he is the one who has pursued us to redeem us and give us eternal life, who do you know that can give you a greater gift? Who would be worthy of any other allegiance than him? Who should modify who you are as Christian, or should who you are as Christian modify all else that you are? Right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus and the ways in which he is so wise and so careful. The ways in which he's actually trying to get the Pharisees and Herodians to open their eyes to the deeper truth and to help them to see the kind of questions that they're asking. They're not going to get them anywhere other than expose the darkness of their hearts. They'd already done that even before they asked the question, with all their false flattery. God, thank you that he is willing to engage with sinners. That engagement is a measure of grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus has engaged with us, that he endures our lesser questions, the times that we try to catch him on the horns of the dilemma, that we try to twist your word or twist our obedience and say it ought to be enough. God, would you convict us in the power of the Holy Spirit of the ways in which we look more like the Pharisees and the Herodians? Would you convict us of the ways in which we're not receiving the fullness of the banquet? It's kind of like, as C.S. Lewis says, we're just playing with mud pies with this giant banquet behind us. Help us taste and see that you are a good father, and that you long to give your children good gifts. May we recognize that there is no one else who ought to modify that reality. And God, thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to worship today and to hear from your word. Would you, as we go forth into this Lord's Day Sabbath, would you help us to more deeply understand, appreciate, and feel how much you love us? And that would stir within us a desire to love you and love our neighbors in ways that will shine like a bright light in the world, that will be a city on a hill. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.